Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts. And Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And we're going to begin reading from verse 16. So Acts 17 and verse 16. This is just after Paul has been hounded out of Thessalonica and Berea by persecution, and he's been taken down to Athens, and he's sent word as well, I should say, for Silas and Timothy to come and join him in Athens. So in verse 16, let's hear the word of the Lord. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So we end the reading there at the end of the chapter. We trust the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we look to thee to work in our midst now. I certainly confess my insufficiency to preach the word as it ought to be preached, and certainly not with the power with which we need. We pray then for the working of thy spirit, that thou would be pleased to show yourself mighty, even taking a weak vessel such as myself. Be pleased, Lord, to use the preaching of the word with mighty power and to apply it to our hearts, each one, and to direct us to thyself and to Christ. Be pleased, Lord, to convict us of sin. Be pleased to show us the remedy that is provided by thee, our God, in Christ. be pleased to produce faith within our hearts and lead us to the Saviour. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. In John 17 and verse 3, Christ once said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." There's Christ's definition of life, everlasting life. This is life. And what is it? It's that we might know God. At the beginning, when God created the world, he created us so that we might know him. And he walked in the Garden of Eden with our first parents, with Adam and Eve. He was known by mankind. And yet, since man's fall into sin, one of the biggest problems that we have is that left to ourselves, we no longer know God. And that problem should be pretty obvious as you look across the world. But perhaps it's best illustrated by the city that's in front of us today in God's word, by this city of Athens. Having been forced out of Macedonia through this intense persecution, we saw that Paul had to move on. He's been taken by ship down to Athens, which was probably the most renowned of all the Greek cities in that day. It was a centre of renowned education. It was the location of perhaps the greatest university in the ancient world. It was the home of philosophers like Socrates and Plato, and it was a capital of culture in the day. Now, in Paul's time, it wasn't really at the heights of its glory anymore. That was a few hundred years before this. But even still, even in the days when Rome was dominant over the known world, this city of Athens still had special treatment because of its heritage. It was a free city. It was seen as an allied city to Rome, but not one that was directly ruled by Rome. They were given their own freedom. Athens then was the home of so much that the world rejoices in. It was a beacon of man's glory, to some extent, a place where man's intellect is pushed to the limits, a place where society and culture is thought to be at its peak, a place where, perhaps you could say, democracy is rejoiced in as well. But for all of that, it's a place where God is not known. In fact, when Paul arrives in Athens, and as he waits for Silas and Timothy to join him there, he moves throughout the city and he takes in the abundance of shrines and altars to all sorts of supposed gods. And he even notices that there's an altar bearing the inscription, "To the unknown God." And in verses 22 and 23, when Paul is brought to preach his famous sermon on Mars Hill, he decides to highlight this particular altar and he sort of uses it as his introduction. He had been witnessing in the Jewish synagogue as usual when he came to Athens, but he also reasoned with the people in the marketplaces daily, and when people started to hear what he was saying, the result was in verse 19 that they took him and they brought him to the onto Areopagus. That's the same word, by the way, that's translated Mars Hill in verse 22, and the King James translators include the wee marginal note that the Areopagus was the highest court in Athens. This was the place where all the dignified people met together, the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, as you could call it. So they've got this interest in the new thing that Paul is teaching, this new philosophy, this new idea, and they bring him to the Areopagus. They bring him to this place where he can stand and he can present this new philosophy, this new notion, before all of the learned and the dignified people of Athens. I say the Areopagus was like a court, but it wasn't that he was coming there. At least it doesn't seem that he was coming there on a formal trial. It's more of this appearance before the dignified figures of the city, the higher-ups, the philosophers, the upper crust of society, and he's being brought so that they can examine his gospel, his philosophy, as they think of it. It's worth remembering, by the way, as you think of Paul coming to this capital of intellect and education and so on, and philosophy. Paul himself was not only a very devout Pharisee in his earlier life, which gave him good access to teach in the synagogues, but Paul was also a very well-educated man. He was from Tarsus, which was another of the major intellectual cities in the Roman world, and it had its own academy, and some of the leading philosophers of the day taught in Tarsus. And Paul seems to be well-trained in philosophy as well. In fact, in the sermon that he preaches here, he quotes from two different Greek poets. So he's not totally out of his depth when he is examined before the leading lights of Athenian society and their philosophers and so on. But of course, he's not preaching philosophy, really. Paul's seeking to preach the gospel. As he brings the gospel to this high society, to these intellects of the day, to these philosophers, and as he begins to proclaim it, as I say, he points to this altar as his introduction. He begins in verse 22, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." And he says, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." His starting point is, Athenians, for all of your religion, for all of your philosophy, for all of your culture, for all of your learning, you do not know God. In fact, it's even seen there on the altar. You've got all these other shrines to all sorts of things, and the closest thing you've got, and it's not even close really, but the closest thing you've got to acknowledging the true and living God is an altar that says, to the unknown God. Athenians, for all that you boast in, you do not know God. And whenever you think about Athenian society, even as it's described here in Acts 17, I think it shows you very well some of the significant problems when God is not known. Today, we're not really getting into Paul's sermon itself so much, but I want you to think about the details concerning this city of Athens, and I want you to think about what I'll call the tragedy of an unknown God. The tragedy of an unknown God. As you take in this site of Athens, a very religious place, a place of philosophy and learning and education and all the rest, yet it's a place where the true and living God is not known. And that's a tragedy. First of all, I want you to think about the tragedy of misguided worship. The tragedy of misguided worship. According to verse 16, Paul came to Athens and he saw that the city was wholly given to idolatry. Or you could read it, the city was full of idols. That's the sense of it. It's full of idols. Idols are everywhere. As Paul traveled throughout the city, he can hardly take two steps before he's seeing yet another evidence of false worship, another idol. The Greek philosopher, I'm probably butchering this name, but Pausanias or something like that, apparently visited Athens about 50 years after the time of Paul, after this day. And he said of Athens that it was easier to meet a god on the main street of Athens than to meet a man. And statistically, apparently, he was right. At the time, it's thought that Athens had a population of about 10,000 people, but there were 30,000 different statues to different gods. This was a place that was wholly given to idolatry. Not only were there the grand statues that were erected by, you know, government money and so on, not only were there the major public idolatrous venues, but there were all sorts of little altars and statues and all the rest as well, you know, crafted by the individual people and so on. It's a city fully given to idolatry. Now recognize, here's a city where the creator of the Athenians, the only God that they actually have, the only true God, is unknown. And so they're not worshipping the only true God, their creator, their sustainer. And yet, nevertheless, they are still wholly given over to worship. Whenever they don't know God, it's not that they stop worshipping. It's rather that their worship is totally misdirected. You know, one of the things that the Athenians emphasize very well, they illustrate it very well, but it's a true principle everywhere, is the fact that even when man doesn't know God, man is inherently a worshipper. We were created by God with the purpose of worship. This is one of the key things we were created to do. This is part of our makeup as creatures. God made us to glorify him and to enjoy him. We were created for the worship of God. We're created to worship. And so were the Athenians. And even though the Athenians don't know the true God, yet they still have this instinct to worship. Again, that's true of us today. In our supposedly advanced society, we might not have as many physical idols, at least not in the form that they had, with statues and altars and so on. At least a lot of us don't have all of those things. But we're all still worshippers. This is part of who we are. We're creatures created with this design that we worship. And all of us look for something bigger than ourselves that we live for. So the problem is, if you don't know the true and living God, the only one who is actually worthy of your worship, it's not the case that you stop worshiping. It's just the case that you end up giving that worship to something else. Now, the obvious examples are the numerous explicit false religions that are out there, you know, Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, the various cults. You could throw other names in there too. There's obviously those kind of cases. Then you could even think of some of the movements that people get so invested in their day. Movements that they're not always categorized as religious, but they essentially are quite religious in their nature. You know, think of those who become totally obsessed today with climate issues. And by the way, I'm not saying that the Christians should be totally careless about the climate. I'm not saying that at all. We should care about the climate, but from a biblical worldview. But you think of some today who get utterly obsessed with climate to the point where they essentially are treating creation as God, and they are essentially valuing the world around and animals around and so on higher than people and so on. And it's all about Mother Earth. It's essentially a religion. It's the worshipping of creation. You could think of the modern obsession with treating the self as God, so that every individual can self-identify and you know, in whatever way they want, and no one dare challenge it. Every man has the divine right to self-create himself in whatever way he wants. And you have to go along with it. You know, again, it's a form of worshipping the self. You see that around. This is the high ideal, and people get behind it, and this is what they give their lives for. This is what they run after, the promoting of some of these movements. And then, of course, if you think of man as a worshipper, you could think of all sorts of other things that we run after rather than the true God, whether that's money or fame or sport or an endless list of other things. We run after so many things rather than the true God. The point I'm getting at, again, is that just because you fail to worship God doesn't mean you stop worshiping. We are all worshippers. We all worship something. We all live with some priority higher than just drifting along. The basic principle set down in Romans 1, verse 25, where in describing mankind and its rejection of God, it says that man changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. Don't stop worshipping. You just change what you worship. Worship the creature more than the creator. Now you might say, well, that's true, but why is that a tragedy? It's a tragedy, first of all, because God alone is entitled to our worship. Well, when the Lord gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, the very first commandment was in Exodus 20, verse 2, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The true God is our creator. He sustains our lives. He gives all good things that we have so that there's nothing about our lives that we can rejoice in that hasn't first come from God. We're made for his glory. He alone is entitled to our worship. And when we turn and we use our lives to run after other things, to worship this thing or that thing, instead of yielding our lives to the true and living God, who alone is deserving of our worship, the one who alone is entitled to it, we're making ourselves guilty in his sight. You know, he says in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Now, you might be tempted to say, well, how can God hold us guilty if we don't know him? Because after all, if you don't know God, you can't really worship God properly. But the scriptures make clear, especially Romans 1, that the reason we don't know God by nature. It's not because he hasn't revealed himself to us. It's not because of any failure in God. It's because we're purposely ignorant. Romans 1 verse 20 says, "The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." We were singing earlier from Psalm 19, the metric version, and the whole point of even the first half of that psalm is that the heavens themselves declare the glory of God. You look at the creation around you, you look at the sun as it rolls through the sky, and it's all pointing you to the true and living God. It testifies of him. God reveals himself to us. Creation reveals our God. And he's clearly revealed. He's clearly revealed to his creatures, to ourselves, clearly understood, so that Romans 1 verse 20 even says, so that we are without excuse. The verse 21 continues, talking of man in rebellion against God. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And to put it basically, the point is, when we refused to worship the God that was clearly presented to us in the world around, our hearts became darkened. We turned from him. We became vain in our imaginations. We became ignorant because we would not accept the truth. We became ignorant. We became blind to the Lord, and the fault is our own. Our blindness is the result of our own sinfulness. Now, what a need then we have for God to graciously turn us around from our folly and to turn us so that we give our worship no longer to other things, but rather to him who alone is entitled to it. Misguided worship is a tragedy because God alone is entitled to it, and we're guilty before him as we give that worship to other things. The other part of the tragedy is because God alone is worthy of your worship. You know, when you yield your life to the Lord and live for him, you're living for the only one who is worthy of your worship, one who can genuinely satisfy you, one who can genuinely meet all your needs, one who is genuinely glorious and worthy to be lifted up and to run after. Instead, you know, we run after all sorts of other things that don't deserve our worship, things that don't benefit us in the long term at all, things that aren't glorious in the grand scheme of things, things that are just vanity. And we use our lives up to run after this thing or that thing or the other, and it's just vanity. You know, live your life chasing money. Make that your God. And you leave it all behind at the end. It's gone. What was the point in worshipping that? What was the point in using your life for that? It's gone. Live your life for, I don't know, sport. You know, follow your favorite sports team and invest yourself in it and go to their matches and so on all the time and let that be the driving force in your life. At the end of the day, it's vanity. Look at it in the grand scheme of eternity and it's nothing. It's nothing. You're just wasting your life. It's not worthy of your worship. You could apply the same principle to all sorts of things that we run after. And yet here's God, the glorious one, the eternal one, the one who stands as the creator of the earth and the God of majesty and glory and love and mercy, the one who shows himself to us as infinitely worthy of our worship. You run to him and you find in him a fountain of living water that will never run dry. You run after him and you find one who can sustain you and who can satisfy your soul and one who is all glorious. You run to him and you find his love for a sinner like you, especially shown in Christ, who goes to the cross in love and who's died so that you might live. God has loved you and stretched out his hand to you. Why run after vanity? Why give your worship to vanity when here stands the God of glory, who's able to rescue and redeem and love and satisfy and fulfill? When God was not known in Athens, there was this misguided worship. What a tragedy to see a society there. And you look at it and how foolish it looks. John down the road running to that idol. James over to this idol. David over to that one. Throw a few girls' names in there as well. And they're all running to their different little statues. And all the while, the true, glorious God stands above them. He reveals himself in creation. And he's ignored. We might not be running to the idols, but how tragic when you see the same thing played out today running to this thing, that thing, the other thing. And all the while, the glorious God stands before us and reveals himself in Christ. How tragic when he's ignored. So when God is not known, there is misguided worship. Then also, when God is not known, you find the tragedy of vain philosophy. Vain philosophy. When God created man, we were created with a purpose. We were made for fellowship with God. We were made to find enjoyment and fulfillment in the Lord. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him. But when God is not known, man has to start struggling with questions like, how do I come to terms with this world? How do I find meaning in life? What does a good life look like? And those were debates that were constantly ongoing in Athens as those questions were wrestled over by the leading schools of philosophy. If you look at verse 18, you'll see mention made of two different groups, two dominant Greek schools of thought. As Paul taught the gospel, he came across both the Epicureans and also the Stoics. Now, who are they? Obviously, I'm not going to go into a full detailed description of both of these groups today, but take the Epicureans first. These were followers of a man called Epicurus, and his big idea was basically that the main objective of life, the way to have a good life, is to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. You know, in all your actions, try to have as much pleasure as you can while avoiding as much pain as possible. You're judging an action based on reward and cost, I suppose. Does it give me pleasure? Does it avoid pain? Now, I should say, you know, they did rightly recognize, they were wise enough to recognize that sometimes momentary pleasure brings about long-term pain. So it's not as if they were constantly running to a life of wild abandon and living recklessly and fulfilling their lusts in just one moment and then living with the repercussions of it for the rest of their lives. They did recognize short-term pleasure can often bring long-term pain, and so some of that is to be avoided. So they did urge moderation and friendship and a simple life. They rejected the idea of any gods who actually take an interest in the world or who interfere with it. They rejected anything beyond this life, and the point was, well, this is what you've got, so try to live the happiest life you can now. Try to avoid the most pain you can now, because, well, this is what you've got. Better use it to the best of your ability. Now, we don't often use the title Epicurean today, but I think you can probably recognize the basic philosophy, and it's still around, still followed by plenty of people. In fact, it's quite similar to some of the modern-day atheists who are not necessarily running to wild abandon, but they're sort of taking this principle, you know, this is what we've got, there's nothing more after this, so better try and make the most of it now. There's plenty who fall into that category. Try to make the best of life just as I have it. This is it. Now, that's pretty tragic. Of course, it's always going to end up tragic when you neglect the revelation of God, the actual worldview that we're meant to have. It's tragic because, well, if your life is no more significant than a little blip in time before it disappears forever, what's the point in it? It's already vanity. It's nothing. Yes, you might say, well, live for as pleasurable a life as you can now, but why does that even matter when you just go the same way as everyone else and it's just oblivion at the end? So it's pretty tragic in terms of just how limited and futile even the worldview is. And then, of course, weigh up that philosophy against the Bible, and you see how tragic it really is. According to Scripture, this is not all we've got. There's a whole eternity stretching out ahead of us, and this life is just the smallest little bit of our overall existence. How dreadful to live your best life now, even if you can loosely manage to do that. If it results in everlasting pain, everlasting ruin, under the judgment of God because you've neglected him, the one who deserved your worship and your allegiance. The Epicurean lives to maximize pleasure and minimize pain, and yet because he doesn't worship God, because he doesn't take in eternity, he ends up with a life that will lead to everlasting pain, everlasting ruin in hell. And maybe you're not strictly speaking an Epicurean, but it's worth asking, is your philosophy close to theirs? where you're living life without any thought of eternity or what's to come. You're just going day by day and trying to have as good a life as you can here and now. Is that you? Recognize the Bible tells you that path leads to ruin. In fact, it doesn't even manage to produce the most pleasurable, the best life now. Anyway, it's only when you know God through faith in Christ that you find life more abundant, as Christ said. Where is true and lasting pleasure found? The answer is in Psalm 16. David said to the Lord, "Thou wilt show me the paths of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Then think about the other alternative that man's philosophy came up with in Athens. Think about the Stoics. They were followers of a man called Zeno. His basic idea was that life is full of good things and bad things, and you don't really have too much control over it all. What you do have control over is yourself. So they're basically pantheists. They believe that all of creation together is God. They would talk about the logos as this sort of fundamental principle that sort of governs all of life just together. It all flows together. And the best life that you can have is to try and live in harmony with creation around you. Again, you can't really control the big things, what the bad things that happen to you, the good things that happen. You can't control it. All you can control is yourself. So essentially, grin and bear it and try and be content in your circumstances. Because again, you can't control it. That's all you've got. Now, of course, again, it becomes pretty shallow because they leave God out of the picture, the true and living God. There might be some practical good from doing your best to get on with life, even in the hard times, grin and bear it and so on. Certainly there's plenty of people who try and follow that philosophy, plenty who do the best they can if bad things come their way, and they just try and be as strong as possible and endure it. What they miss out on, and where it ends up just so vain and futile, is they miss out on one of the greatest blessings of the Christian, to know God. And not to know God at a distance, but to actually have fellowship with our God. We have a God who's near, who is ready to hear his people, who's ready to help his people. He's one in whom we can find presently real contentment. You think of the Stoics, they seek to just be content in their circumstances, pretty much because you've got no other option. You just have to get on with it. They might agree with Paul when he writes in Philippians 4, verse 11, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." They might say with Paul, yes, well, we're trying to learn that too. We're trying to be content, whatever state we find ourselves in. But their reason is, it's all I've got. I've got no other choice. I have to try and be content. They can't go on to say with Paul in verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." See, Paul has contentment in all his circumstances because he can bring all of those circumstances to his God, and he can rest presently in fellowship with his Savior and in the care of his God. That's not the thinking of the Stoics. It's a shallow thinking, as all of man's philosophy ends up being. Of course, then their philosophy is tragic when it comes to eternity. The Stoic says, "I have no control over what comes my way. I don't have control over the big things, so I just have to march forward and face whatever comes." And on they go, and they march on into eternity. And they'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and then they will have to bear it when the wrath of God comes upon them for their sin. There's many like that. Might not go by the name Stoic, but there's many like that, saying, "Well, I don't know what happens after death. I can't do much about it. I'm just going to march on with a steadfast face, and I'm going to have to just face whatever it is." How tragic, especially when the message of the Bible is there absolutely is something you can do about it. You don't have to just wait to see what happens and grin and bear it when you reach death. The Bible tells you it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, but it tells you provision is made. Christ has died for the guilty. God has been gracious, and your eternal well-being can be secured if today you'll come and put your trust in Christ and rest in his grace. You don't have to march forward with no control over the big circumstances. No, cast yourself upon the Lord. Look to Christ who died for the guilty, and your eternal ruin can be turned into eternal blessing by the grace of God. So we've been thinking about the tragedy of an unknown God We see in Athens their misguided worship. You see some examples of their vain philosophy. Man's wisdom struggling to do what he can, but not achieving anything that actually helps him in the slightest. And that's how it always is. Notice then one final thing. And that is that when God is not known, you have the tragedy of elevated egos. Elevated egos, that is, the pride of man is lifted up. When the true God is unknown, man lifts himself up above everything else. See, the true knowledge of God, a sight of the glorious one, as he shows himself in his word and in Christ, that will always keep you in your place. When you know God, you're forced, like Isaiah, to fall on your face and say, woe is me, I'm undone before him. I'm undone. You're forced, like John in Revelation 1, to fall at his feet as dead. He is God, there is none like him. Get a sight of God and there's no other option. But when man stubbornly and rebelliously rejects the knowledge of God, when we turn to ignorance instead and love darkness rather than light, well, man's heart has a field day. We then elevate ourselves to the chief seat. We imagine that ourselves are essentially God. Pride is lifted up. When our first parents sinned, pride was very much involved. When Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit, they were essentially saying, we know better than God. We can safely ignore his warnings. We know better. Pride. And that same pride rules the heart of unconverted man, and it's on display in Athens. You see it in the statement of verse 21. It says in verse 21, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something, some new thing. Now at that point, Luke's explaining that they were only inviting Paul to speak to them because he was teaching some new thing. And the intellectuals at Athens sort of made this into their hobby. They liked to test their wits one against another. They liked to test their ideas against one another. And they liked to boast in their learning. This is what made them tick. This is what life was all about. Hearing some new thing or telling some new thing. What you have there is a society where man has made himself the arbiter of truth. It's not something, truth is not something to be received from God and something before which to bow the knee. No, man is the judge sitting over truth. And that's what's happening as they have their gatherings where all the dignified men come together and they hear the different philosophies and they will be the judge over the truth. They will decide what is true and what is not true. They're the judge. Of course, this is one of the fundamental issues in the secular intellectual world today. Man wants to be the judge over truth. Man wants to put God to the test and will only be content to approve of God if God matches his expectations. You see the evidence of Athenian pride then as they raise themselves up and they stand as the judge over truth. You see the evidence of their pride too in their initial response to Paul. When they encounter him in the marketplaces, they say, what will this babbler say? It was an insult, that Greek word babbler. It literally means something like seed picker. And it seems to be used to describe someone who took scraps of information from others and then relayed them as their own. They're essentially accusing Paul of being a plagiarist. They're saying, this man Paul, he's no true philosopher like us. We've worked hard and we've come up with our own ideas and our philosophies about the way this world works. Paul's not like that. He's just passing on second-hand stuff. He doesn't match our intellect. He's just some babbler. Of course, by the way, that is exactly what Paul was doing. He was passing on something second-hand. He was taught his gospel by the Lord, and he wasn't passing on his own message, thankfully. He's passing on the message of the Lord. But this is the way the philosophers thought about it all. He's not a proper philosopher like us. He's out of his depth here. Now, others hearing Paul speak about Jesus and the resurrection, they remark he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. They didn't understand his message. But again, those are words of critique. They are interested to hear what Paul has to say because, well, they like to, this is their hobby. They like to hear some new thing and talk about it. But they don't think much of him. Now, when you think of Paul in Athens, it would be very easy for him to feel a little bit daunted. in this city that's renowned for its intellect, its education, its philosophy. It'd be very easy to look at some of the notable people in the city and to feel totally overwhelmed. You know, imagining them to be oh so wise. And certainly many people in that city felt they had great wisdom. They stood there at the heights of man's power, the intellectual place of the day, and they will determine what is right and wrong. They will be the judge over everything. Here's a city where so many are standing proudly upon their learning, their wisdom, their intellect, and they turn to the servant of the Lord and they're saying, oh, he's some babbler. He's beneath us. But look at this city from the Lord's perspective. They may well be, you know, boasting in themselves, proud, arrogant, lifted up in their education and intellect. And yet, in reality, these are some of the most foolish people in all the earth, because all their wisdom, or their perceived wisdom, is in fact folly. All their learning is worthless when it comes to eternity. And again, fundamentally, for all their learning, for all their intellect, for all that they think of themselves, they don't know God. You know, for we who belong to the Lord, we hear the presentations and the scoffing remarks of the intellects in this world, who think themselves above religion and above the Bible. They'll use their intellect to try and demean the faith. But in reality, what you're looking at is not someone to be daunted by. You're looking at a walking tragedy. You're looking at someone who, in their own conceit, imagines himself to be wise, and yet he's an utter fool before the God of all the earth. At the end of the day, remember it. Remember it. No man is ever saved by his intellect or his education. Salvation does not come as we reason our way up to God. That's what the philosophers are doing. That's what these people are doing. Tell us some new thing. We want to reason our way up to God. Man can't do it. We have darkened hearts. We have sinful hearts, twisted thinking. We cannot reason our way up to God. What we need is what God was actually about to give these Athenians through the preaching of Paul. What we need is God to reveal himself from above, for God to speak to us and to show himself to us. We don't find salvation by reasoning our way to God, by inventing our own ladder. We find salvation as we receive the ladder that God has given. You could say that ladder that was shown to Jacob all those years ago, that ladder that is Jesus Christ. We're told in the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 1:19, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And he has. God has made foolish the wisdom of this world at the cross. This is the way of salvation. This is the way in which you can know God. This is the way in which you can have salvation, have everlasting life, as you stop being lifted up in foolish pride and rather humble yourself and come unto God and receive his word that he gives, his revelation. I don't know if you imagine yourself to be wise today, but as Proverbs 1 verse 7 reminds us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or wisdom, you could say. The very beginning of true wisdom is to know God, to rejoice in God, to trust him, to fear his name with reverence and awe, to take him at his word, to rest in his salvation. And so today, do you know God? Is your trust in Christ? Or are you like the many tragic people in Athens who have all the culture, all the education, all the status, all the wealth, but they don't know God? Again, Christ said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The good news today is that Christ stands as the great revelation of God. He has come forth in love, so that putting your faith in him, turning from pride, turning from vain human philosophy, turning from the worship of other things, turning to Christ, you are able to be received, to know God, to know fullness of life in the Lord, to know everlasting life from the Lord. So today, have you humbled yourself before the gospel of a Savior crucified and risen for the sinful? Do you know God today? Amen.